Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this video. We appreciate you tuning in. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here on our YouTube ministry, our YouTube page, so you can be a permanent part of our audience, we would certainly appreciate that. And we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We'd certainly love to have you be a part of our normal listening audience. Also want to remind you here about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alternative to YouTube should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt text sites or like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and checking us out here on Rumble. My featured book in this video is my recent release, From This Generation Forever, Volume 2, Preservation. This is the printed notes for Volume 2. This is lessons. Let me see here, make sure I get this right. This is lessons 28 through 56 of From This Generation Forever. And this covers the doctrine of preservation section of the class. This is nearly 380 pages setting forth my views on the issues of the doctrine of preservation, the corollary between inspiration and preservation, the extent of preservation, as well as my views related to verbatim identicality and substantive doctrinal equivalence that I have been covering in this series of videos. My reason for making this video is we are once again evaluating or reviewing this video here, released on July 20th by brothers Mark Ward and Timothy Berg, evaluating some of the work of KJV defender Brian Ross. This is my fifth video and my final video for now, interacting with these brothers. And if you haven't watched the first four, I highly recommend that you just shut this one down, go watch the first four, and then come back here to this video, as this one is a recap and a sort of an analysis of what I've been covering here of late. I've been starting every video in this series by reading Colossians 4:6, as a way of just sort of setting up for the video. The verse says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." So I do feel that the video here, produced by brothers Ward and Berg, on evaluating some of the work of King James Version Defender Brian Ross, needed to be answered. And I have been endeavoring to try to do that in the spirit of grace, seasoned with salt, as Paul talks about there in that verse. Okay. So, and I say that knowing that in this recap and analysis video, I'm going to be saying some things and giving my thoughts on a few matters related to this video that, you know, potentially could be considered negative. And I want to keep in mind that verse as I make my comments. So the first thing I want to do is I just kind of want to give an overview of my response to these brothers. And yes, I do have notes here that I'm reading from because I want to make sure that I get this right and say what I want to say and not more than what I want to say. So overview of my response to Ward and Berg. In video number one, I went through the first third of this video on the issue of exact and perfect in the preface. So that's what I covered in video one. In video two, we went through the second third of this video that I have here on the screen. And we talked about Protestant bibliology and the King James translators. And we went through what is said in the second third of the video. In my third response video, we went through issues related to verbatim identicality. That would have been the final third of the video by brothers Ward and Berg. And then in my fourth video, we went through Brother Mark Ward's Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal article, and we responded to that because he brings up that journal article in the last part of this video, final third of this video, talking about verbatim identicality. So we went through that in video, my fourth response video. And then this video here, number five, is a sort of recap and analysis of what we've seen. So I wanted to kind of tie this up and kind of put some final thoughts together related to what's going on here. And I want to remind everybody that a week before this video was released on July 20, I was contacted by Brother Mark Ward and sent access to the video asking me to review it and respond to it. I was on vacation at the time. I was not even able to watch the video immediately. I listened to it on the way home, and I have been working a response in over the last number of months. If you look at the dated recording times of all these videos, you'll see that it's been a while that I've been working on this as I've been fitting it into my schedule. I did tell these brothers immediately after I finally reviewed the video before it was released to the public that I thought there were things about the video that misrepresented my position. They did not agree with that, and they went ahead with making the video public. And so, you know, that was their choice to do that. And so it's my choice to respond to what was said. Okay. Now, a summary of my argument regarding exact and perfect in the preface. So let's start there. My argument, all right, and there are three things here that one could be looking at where I set this out. I talk about this in this playlist. Did the King James translators view their work as perfect? This is a five-part playlist, all right, which is a spinoff of my larger 17-part study from This Generation Forever class on producing a proper perspective of the preface, which is presented here in this 17-part playlist, as well here as in my complete notes. Producing a proper perspective on the preface, a textual and historical study of Miles Smith's preface to the King James Bible. So this playlist here, Did the King James Translators View Their Work as Perfect, was a spinoff midweek of my larger playlist and information I was covering in more detail and depth in From This Generation Forever class in the segment that I titled Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface, which these notes reflect. Okay. So these brothers Berg and Ward, are responding to what I said about that issue of exact and perfect in the preface in those three sources, okay, that I just went through, the two different playlists as well as the notes. Now, a summary of my argument regarding exact and perfect in the preface. First of all, my argument is lexicographical, all right? We looked at Edmund Cootie's English Schoolmaster from 1596. We saw that exact is related to perfectly done. We looked at the table alphabetical from 1604, which defines exact as being perfectly done. We looked at entries from the lexicons of modern early English. We looked at the Oxford English Dictionary. So the first part of my argument was lexicographical. I covered that in my response video number one, all right? So my video was my teaching regarding the exact and perfect in the preface was number one, lexicographical, based upon primary source definitions from the time, okay? Second, it was scriptural. We looked at occurrences of perfect in the biblical text of the AV, and I showed and demonstrated that the biblical text uses different forms of perfect and that there some of those forms are now obsolete, okay, or what Brother Ward calls false friends. So I showed lexicographically, I showed this scripturally, and again, I set that out in response video number one. Third, my argument was contextual. Considering contextual occurrences in the preface in conjunction with lexicographical information, showed very clearly that Miles Smith is using the word perfect in the preface in senses that are now considered obsolete, senses that Brother Ward calls in his book and in other videos false friends. Okay. Fourth, my argument was historical. We contextualize the preface within the framework of late 16th and early 17th century debates between Catholics and Protestants over the issues of the Word of God. So my argument for exact and perfect was lexicographical, scriptural, contextual, and historical. Okay? So I was arguing from four different vantage points in what I had to say regarding the usages of exact and perfect in the preface to the 1611. Moving on then to general observations, okay? At the 2 minute, 22 second mark, it's clearly stated that Timothy Berg is the one that did the majority of the homework for this video. So the video evaluating some of the work of King James defender Brian Ross, it is clearly said at the 2 minute, 22 second mark that Berg did the, quote, homework for the video. Secondly, at the 2 minute, 55 second mark, Brother Ward admits that he listened to most of them at triple speed while doing long work, and he took down some notes. Now, he's not clear what exactly he listened to at triple speed. So at triple speed, Brother Ward listened to what I had to say about this while doing other things, particularly yard work, lawn work, and then he took down some notes. And then at the 6 minute, 13 second mark, the notes that I sent to Timothy Berg are brought up, and that's these notes right here, producing a proper perspective on a preface, okay? The notes I sent to Berg were from the 17-part series, producing a proper perspective on the preface, okay? Not my 5-part spinoff series, did the King James translators view their work as perfect? So it's unclear here. What is clear here, and the point I'm getting at, is number one, Berg is the one that did the homework for the video by admission in the video at the 2 minute, 22 second mark. Second, at the 2 minute, 55 second mark, Mark Ward admits that he listened to most of this at triple speed, but he's not clear. Was he listening to this playlist? Did the King James translators view their work as perfect, the 5 parts, or did he listen to the entirety of producing a proper perspective on the preface, the 17 part series? It is not clear which one of these he listened to. Okay. Now, I can say that I did send him links to this first one here. Did the King James translators view their work as perfect, false friends, and the prefaces to the AV? So I did send him that directly. So while he's not clear, I think he's referring to did the King James translators view their work as perfect playlist, not the entire series, but it is ultimately unclear what is going on. So as far as a general observation, Berg is the one that did most of the homework. Ward listened to this at triple speed while doing other things and took down some notes. A summary now, moving on to my fourth point, which is a summary of the argumentation problems in the Ward-Berg video. My first issue is the fact that there's a major appeal to authority in this video. Ward appeals to his authority as a philologist for why what I said about exact and perfect in the epistle dedicatory and the preface is wrong. Essentially the argument is, I've created a word thicket. Ward is a philologist. That's not how language works, and it's convoluted. There's no evidentiary things marshaled or cited for why it is a word thicket and convoluted other than the Ward's appeal to authority as a philologist, okay? None of the lexicographical information that I went through is ever shown. It's not discussed. My reasons for arguing it are never clearly set forth in front of the audience. Brother Berg does summarize them briefly, but the totality of my argument and why I'm arguing the way I did is not presented to the audience in this video. So my first issue with the argumentation problems is, number one, there's an appeal to authority, okay? Number two, there's a major straw man argument throughout this entire video, and that is attacking things that I specifically disclaimed in my teaching. So this entire video, secondly, sets up a straw man and then attacks a straw man of something that I specifically disclaimed in my video. On page 61 of my notes, I say, quote, and I will find this just to prove what I'm talking about, so you can follow along. Right here, this is from PDF page 61. Given the entirety of the preface and the epistle dedicatory, while it is clear that Smith did not view himself or his fellow translators as inspired, and therefore producing perfection in the absolute sense, it is equally clear that he did view their work as perfect in various lesser senses. Okay? So there's a major straw man argument here in this video because they are attacking things that I specifically disclaimed in print, as well as in the actual teaching in the videos in multiple different spots, okay? And second, Warren and Berg don't think the translators viewed their work as perfect in any sense, according to their video critique of me here in this video. So there is a, not only is there appeal to authority, but there's also a straw man argument attacking things that I specifically disclaimed in my argumentation. Third, there's misrepresentation of my position, which occurred in the following ways. First of all, leaving out large sections of my argument along with the supporting evidence. Large sections of my argument are completely left out of this video along with my supporting evidence for why I argued as I do. And also in the category of misrepresentation is selectively quoting from my document while not showing earlier portions of my argumentation that contradicted how my position was being represented. So there are quotes that are given from this document right here, my notes, that then don't represent what I said earlier in the document. So there's misrepresentations of my position occurring here, leaving out large sections of my argument along with my supporting evidence while selectively quoting from the document while not showing earlier portions of my argumentation that contradicted how my position was being represented. There are major problems with this video. Okay. Fourthly, withholding information. Twice in the video, Ward flashed the OED entry for perfect in its adjective noun adverb form on the screen. And here is a screenshot of that. So here we can see behind, you can see Brother Ward behind me there. Here's Brother Berg. And they flashed this on the screen where they are looking at the Oxford English Dictionary entry for perfect in the adjective noun adverb form. Twice in the video, Ward flashed the OED entry for perfect on the screen. This entry marks an obsolete sense of perfect that contains a word usage example from Smith's preface. Ward clearly looked at this entry, and yet this was never discussed, a point that factored heavily into my argumentation. Thus, the charge of both misrepresentation and withholding information that supports my position and is contrary to his. This, I cover this in video number one. This OED entry specifically identifies a usage of perfect from the 1611, from Miles Smith's preface, and it was never discussed, and it proves that there are usages of perfect that are obsolete by Miles Smith in the preface, and it is completely withheld from the audience. Okay, now that's a fact. You know, they can get upset with that if they want to, but that's a fact. That is an absolute fact that is, in my opinion, not in dispute. I covered that fact in my response video number one dealing with exact and perfect. So there's appeals to authority, straw man argumentation, misrepresentation, and withholding information. Why is this entry withheld from the audience when it clearly proves that there are obsolete senses of perfect being used in the preface by Miles Smith, and it quotes the preface by Miles Smith as evidence? So I did not come up with stuff out of thin air. I'm using the same lexicographical information that Brother Ward uses routinely to declare words to be false friends. The fifth issue is poisoning the well. This is a type of informal fallacy where adverse but irrelevant information about a target is preemptively presented to an audience with the intention of discrediting or ridiculing something that the target person is about to say. Okay, I believe there are examples of poisoning the well in this video. Ward at one point states, Brian is not usually known for doing this sort of thing, 18 minute 43 second mark. So understand, there's straw manning going on. There's misrepresentation going on of what I've said. There's withholding of specific information from the OED that was clearly looked at, okay, that is not discussed, that is contrary to the point that these brethren are advancing here in this video, yet it is said about me that I'm not usually known for doing this sort of thing. His spirit turned within him, and he says that he had productive conversation with him, that's me, in the past. That's at the 18 minute 43 second mark. The implication from that is that I'm unreasonable and I'm inventing word thickets and convoluted arguments while there's straw manning, misrepresentation, and withholding information going on. And secondly, under the category of poisoning the well, the comment that I'm engaging in a strife of words. I'll have more to say about that later on, which is a little bit ironic of a charge, given the fact that Brother Ward's entire ministry is about leading people away from the AV because or on account of false friends and the issue of readability, but I'm engaging in a strife of words. So I'm not sure, how that works. So we've got appeals to authority, straw man argument, misrepresentation, withholding information, poisoning the well. And then lastly, in the category of problems with their argumentation is presentism. Presentism, defined by Doug Wilson in a journal for The Atlantic in 1993, said, quote, "The imposition of present-day values and assumptions on individuals and societies of the past." Okay. According to this video by Brothers Ward and Berg, the King James translators would have accepted modern text critical theory and practice based on the phrase more exact in the Epistle Dedicatory. So while they're accusing me of creating convoluted arguments and word thickets, they are arguing and advancing the idea that the King James translators would have accepted text critical methodology and practice based on the phrase more exact in the Epistle Dedicatory. This was used as justification that the translators would have approved of continued ongoing revision, okay, in the sense of what is happening with modern versions. There's no evidence. That is presentism. That is reading present day values and thinking about text criticism back upon the King James translators of a prior era when they have no evidence that they would have agreed with that. And to say that they would agree with that based on the preface is, in my opinion, special pleading. So there's retroactive labeling also under the category of presentism. There's retroactive labeling. This is a form of presentism. Assertions like the King James translators held a textual confidence position is an example of this. Textual confidence is a position that has been enunciated by these brothers in the 21st century. And now to look back on the King James translators in a different time, in a different era, working under completely different circumstances than what exists today, to say they hold our view of textual confidence is retroactive labeling and an example of presentism. Okay? So I think we need to be think seriously about and critically about some of these things. And as I've said throughout, these labels of textual absolutism, textual confidence, and textual skepticism need to be defined. They are loosely defined, and they are unclear as to what they mean, how do they work, is there a taxonomy of views within each one of these labels, and how do they work? And the unclear nature of these, to me, is evidenced by the fact that I am called in this video both a textual absolutist, or it's stated that I claim the label textual absolutism for myself, or the framework textual absolutism, while later in the video I am described as being textual confidence. So let's jump in here and just observe that actually happening. This is at the 22 minute 38 second mark, and let me just make sure this is loud enough. And here we're going to hear Brother Berg say that I claim a textual absolutist label for myself.
But I do disagree with him in his position on the King James, probably even a little bit more.
He's talking there about Christopher Yetzer. Here's the comment about me.
More than I do with Ross. I'm fairly close to where Ross is, but not in that textual absolutist framework that he would claim for himself.
Yeah.
Chris, I think, very, very solidly holds that position, and I disagree with him more. But yeah, I think Chris makes a good point.
Did you hear that? The textual absolutist framework that I would claim for myself. And now here is the comment from later in the video around the 1 hour, 3 second mark where I am claimed to be textual confidence after it was stated earlier in the last clip that I claim a textual absolutist framework for myself.
Lots of later literature, people realized, good, careful textual critics realized, if you take the textual variants, you can put almost any combination of them together that you want, and you'll change the meaning of that text, but you'll never change the ultimate message of Scripture. So I think the burden of proof is on Ross there's a very clear line between what we've called textual absolutism and textual confidence. And that line is, do you hold that a form of the text is completely above revision, verbally perfect, essentially, or don't you? And the textual absolutist position says, here's a form of the text that's completely above revision. Anything that doesn't say that's on the other side of the line. So from your and my perspective, Ross seems like in the textual confidence camp. He wouldn't title.
So there we have the statement that I'm in the textual confidence camp from their point of view. But earlier on, it was clearly stated that I'm textual. I claim a textual absolutist framework for myself. And this is my point here, okay? So not only is there retroactive labeling going on here under the category of presentism, but these terms are not defined. And, you know, I'm willing to give Brother Berg the benefit of the doubt and say maybe he misspoke, but how can I be a textual absolutist and claim a textual absolutist framework for myself and yet be textual confident at the same time? My point here is the terminology needs to be redefined, it needs to be defined clearly in writing what these positions are, how they work, because it seems like they're just sort of applied however they need to be applied to make the argument that needs to be made. I cannot be claiming a textual absolutist framework for myself and yet, which by the way, a term that I've questioned in a lot of videos from the time I've heard this labeling on the basis of this exact point of presentism and retroactive labeling. So, only the Sith deal in absolutes. So, like, if people are terrible textual absolutists in frameworks that they claim for themselves, yet later on they're not in that framework, they're in another one, then it seems to me this terminology needs to be shored up, defined clearly, so that people who are watching this can interact with this with some sort of consistent framework. Okay, so as far as summary of the argumentation problems, there were appeals to authority, straw manning, misrepresentation, withholding information, poisoning the well, and presentism are my critiques of this video as far as the methods that are used to engage with it. Okay, I just have to say, like, I was surprised that this video was, just going to say it, as I was expecting a more scholarly video from the standpoint of the tactics that were used to evaluate what I said. And I was extremely disappointed to see that that wasn't the case. Which brings me to my next point, which I'm calling superficial niceness and passive-aggressive statements. This is a topic or a point that I don't really relish getting into or talking about, but I think it's a point that needs to be brought out in this greater conversation of what has transpired here. So as I reviewed the Ward Berg video here, something stood out to me that I wanted to investigate further. That being the nature and the ratio of their comments when it came to praising me and or my work and critiquing me and my work. So I noticed something as I went through this multiple times, many, many times over many weeks, that stood out to me that I wanted to sort of specifically investigate. And that's the nature of the comments. So what I did to investigate this is I created a table charting instances of positive and negative statements about me uttered by brothers Ward and Berg. Each occurrence was time-stamped along with a notation of who made the comment. So I created a table as I did my sort of investigation into this, okay? All told, Brother Ward made far more comments of both praise and criticism than did Brother Berg. The outcome is clear, in my opinion. Ward's comments are passive-aggressive in nature, right? I think Ward praised me like 11 times to 13 comments that were negative, whereas Berg praised me like 4 times and really only made 1 negative comment. Now, he did agree with a few of the statements that Brother Ward made, both positive and negative, but there was a clear discrepancy between the number of statements. And I have to say that as I've gone through this with a specific analysis of the nature of these comments, Brother Ward's comments do seem to me to be very passive aggressive. Now, there are four specific things that Brother Ward accuses me of, okay? The first one is being a cheater. Starting at the 46-minute, 37-second mark, he says, go read the preface. Just go read it and tell me that it's consistent with any of mainstream King James-only views. So in the context, he's talking about what I've said about exact and perfect in the preface. It just isn't. I've never come away from reading a King James-onlyist discussion of the preface without some feeling they cheated. So that would include my analysis that they're critiquing in the video, cheating, okay? You know, they missed the forest for one tiny twig on a tree that they were sort of able to explain in a way that was more amenable to their viewpoint. The preface is one of the most eloquent defenses of the textual confidence view that you and I hold. So there's, again, the retroactive labeling and what I perceive to be the presentism. So the King James preface is an example of textual confidence. But what I want to focus more here on is the statement that I cheated. Okay? So there's a charge in there of being a cheater. Second, foolish and shameful. Quote, starting at the 1 hour, 12 minute, 2 second mark. Normally, Brian does stick to his strengths. He sticks to history and comes up with some great stuff. He really does. But when he gets over into areas he hasn't studied in the context, Greek, there's a shame and folly that creeps in there. So he's accusing me of being foolish and shameful for sort of operating what he perceives to be out of my lane. So there's some pretty biting criticisms here that are masked, if you will, behind the nice or the positive statements that were made. Thirdly, he accuses me of being a contortionist. Encourage you, Brian, to observe the uncharacteristic contortions you had to go to when it comes to defining the word exact. That word exact. That is not like you. Felt like, wow, I'm really encountering a different Brian Ross here. So I'm an uncharacteristic contortionist now because of the way that I went about dealing with the lexicographical information and defining the words exact and perfect in the preface. And let me just add once again here that this is despite the fact that twice in the video, Brother Ward has on a screen the OED entry for perfect, which I have screenshotted here, okay? And that entry, so this entry right here for OED, perfect adjective noun adverb form, that entry contains this for one of its one of the entries here says accurate, correct, specific of a copy representation, accurately reproducing or reflecting the original of a notion, thought, record, etc., exactly corresponding to the facts, obsolete. And then notice that there is a 1611 Miles Smith in the King James Bible translational preface that the translation was not so sound and so perfect that it needed to be amended the translation was not so sound and so perfect, but that it needed in many places correction. So I'm accused of cheating and being a contortionist when this definition was clearly looked at that contains a word usage example from the preface specifically marked obsolete. But I'm a cheater and a contortionist. I'm sorry, but like, why would you withhold that information from the audience? Okay, and again, I know I've already brought this up, but like, these are serious issues here. So the third thing, or the fourth thing, excuse me, is the charge that I'm a coward. He says, quote, at the 1 hour, 16 minute, 15 second mark, I would say have that backbone and stand up to people who are expecting you to defend King James only viewpoint despite what the preface clearly says. Let that cause you to do some soul searching. So Brother Ward, fourthly, is calling me out as a coward. So I am a cheater, foolish and shameful, a contortionist, and a coward. Okay? So it's superficial statements like there is a superficial niceness to Brother Ward's evaluation that, in my opinion, masks a very biting personal critique and or attack. Cheater, foolish and shameful, contortionist, coward. Okay. But the irony in this, and this is why I'm bringing this up, Brother Ward makes a big deal often about the nature of the engagement. And he complains about the way King James only is engage in this greater conversation. And let me just say, like, I know and I observe and I am aware of the way that some in the pro-King James space are not very friendly, they're not very nice, they're not very gracious. Thus, my approach, which has been noted in this video, to be specifically very gracious. So the reason I believe this needs to be mentioned is because Brother Ward always is dealing with this topic and talking about the way people are engaging. Yet in his dialogue with me here publicly, he's accusing me of four pretty significant personal things. So the irony is not lost on those who follow Brother Ward's YouTube channel, where he bans ad hominem arguments from the comments. Okay. Moreover, Brother Ward's suggestion that I am, quote, quarreling about words at the 18-minute, 20-second mark for arguing that there are obsolete usages of exact and perfect in the epistle dedicatory and the preface to the AV is ironic, given the fact that Brother Ward's entire ministry is aimed at convincing people to lay aside the AV based on false friends, i.e. words whose meanings have changed. So, like, it's ironic to me that I'm accused of engaging in quarreling about words when information like this is withheld from the audience. Okay. Meanwhile, Brother Ward's entire ministry is aimed at rescuing sheep from King James onlyism. And his main tactic in doing that is readability. And his main strategy is to talk about false friends. Words you don't know as evidence for why one should lay aside the AV because it's not fully intelligible. But I'm engaging in a strife of words for looking at what the very dictionaries that Brother Ward uses routinely to call out false friends in the AV have to say about the preface. Does Brother Ward have the market cornered on identifying false friends in the AV? If there are obsolete uses of perfect in the text of the AV, why would there not be in the preface as well? The OED entry for adjective, noun, adverb, form of perfect that Brother Ward had on the screen at two different points in their video clearly identifies an obsolete form of the word perfect in the preface, along with the word usage example from Miles Smith. And again, that is right here, but again, this was never discussed. Yet it is implied that I, like other King James only, is cheated in my exposition of the preface. So there's many things here to me that I find to just be so ironic in this video that these brothers have produced. Brother Ward says things are a shame and folly to me when I step outside of my historical lane to talk about Greek words. Does this apply to him when he attempts history and makes undocumented and unsubstantiated claims about the Stephanus 1550 TR being the most popular TR edition at the time the King James Bible was translated in his Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal article? So are things a folly and shame unto him when he steps out of his lane and deals in history and makes undocumented and unsubstantiated claims? Brother Ward called me a coward by saying that I need to, quote, have that backbone and stand up to people who are expecting you to defend the King James only point of view. Is Brother Ward aware of the personal and ministerial cost I have suffered by questioning the prevailing King James only orthodoxy on these matters? My invitations in some cases to speaking events that I used to be a part of have dried up. I've faced criticism for not towing the party line. So is Brother Ward aware of my lack of backbone? I mean, like, the fact that you would make a statement like that and basically call me a coward in a video is a little bit crazy to me. And I would just simply say, are statements and sentiments like these like the ones that I've accented here in these quotes with timestamps, are these gracious statements? Are these gracious statements? So there's a veneer of niceness here that when you look behind the veneer is masking some pretty biting personal attacks. Okay. Cheater, foolish and shameful, contortionist, coward. Okay. So I feel like those things need to be brought out while information is withheld from the audience that is extremely pertinent to why I argued as I did in the video. So that brings me sort of to my conclusion. The video produced by Brother Wardenberg is flawed for the following reasons, as I've outlined in this video. There's appeals to authority. There's a strongman argument attacking things that I specifically disclaimed in my notes, misrepresentation, withholding information, poisoning the well, and presentism. And adding to that a superficial niceness or passive-aggressive nature of some of the comments. So for these reasons, I believe my position regarding the preface, exact and perfect in the preface, remains intact and unrefuted on the basis of the flawed reasoning that are shared in this video. Now, at stake in this debate is an understanding of the following issues. Number one, what the King James translators believed about their own work. Number two, the veracity of the supposition that, quote, all translations are saying the same thing. And third, the Zoom level of modern evangelical textual critics who argue that textual variants can and do impact the meaning of a particular text, as we heard Brother Berg say in this video, at the what I called the micro level, but not the, quote, overall shape of the Christian faith, or the macro level, i.e. textual variants do not impact doctrine. So those are the three issues that are sort of at stake in this greater debate and conversation. Again, those are what the King James translators believed about their own work, the veracity of the supposition that, quote, all translations are saying the same thing, and the Zoom level of modern evangelical text critics who want to say that textual variants do impact a particular text, but not the overall shape of Scripture, in the sense of they don't impact doctrine, which is precisely what Brothers Berg and Ward have argued in their video. Okay. Now, to that, I would just end by saying, listen, Bible doctrine is based upon Bible verses. Bible doctrine is based upon Bible verses. Okay. Isaiah 28:12-13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So when God inspired his word, he inspired it so that you'd be forced to study the scriptures. The way God lays out doctrine is here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning you need the other verses to help you understand the full picture of what a given doctrine is. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So the way the Holy Spirit teaches is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. And the Holy Spirit teaches by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So Bible doctrine is based upon Bible verses. So how can the meaning of individual Bible verses, Berg's particular text, be altered by how a given textual variant is settled without altering Bible doctrine, Berg's overall shape of the Christian faith? Unless one is willing to advocate for pure creedalism, which I know that these brothers are not doing. So how can you, I'm saying to them that what about their Zoom level to me is the Zoom level that needs further justification. Because what their Zoom level is maintaining is, yes, a particular Bible text the meaning of a particular text can be altered by how one settles a textual variant, but not the overall meaning of Scripture. Bible doctrine is based upon Bible verses. So how can, again, the meaning of an individual Bible verse, Burke's particular text, be altered by how a given textual variant is settled without altering Bible doctrine, Berg's the overall shape of the Christian faith, unless one is willing to advocate for pure creedalism? And I know they're not advocating for pure creedalism, but that's my point. They're questioning my Zoom level. What about theirs? Their Zoom level says that, well, it doesn't matter at the micro level how you settle these things because the overall scope, that's not the way the Bible would teach you to think about how it works. The Bible would teach you to think about how it works, that Bible doctrine is based on Bible verses. And the cumulative force of assembled passages is what teaches a given doctrine. So if you go in now, and if one goes in and starts tinkering with that, can they? I don't see how it's consistent that the overall level then is not impacted. How can brothers Ward and Berg justify a, quote, Zoom level that acknowledges the existence of textual variants? That variants do impact the meaning of a particular text, while maintaining that there are no substantive differences in meaning, i.e. doctrine, between the TR, King James, and critical text modern versions. Seems to me they're the ones that really need to justify their level of Zoom. Recall from video number 4 that Ward conceded in his Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal article that there were substantive differences between the TR and critical text in the case, sorry for the typo there, of John 7:53-11 and Mark 16:9-20. And that's this page right here from Brother Ward's essay. An argument for what God's people in fact possess through time does not indicate which version of the pericope adultery ought to be accepted. For the purposes of this article and this argument, however, it must be acknowledged that John 7:53-8-11 and Mark 16:9-20 make up the lone serious substantive kind of difference that exists between the two textual traditions. So Brother Ward, turns out, is admitting in his journal article that there are substantive differences between the TR and the critical text. And that's just with two passages. That's just with John 7:53 and Mark 16:9-20. Okay? Not to mention the tons of other places where there are whole verses and clauses missing from the critical text. So my position is based upon the following sister principles. Preservation does not require verbatim identicality of wording. Preservation ensures substantive doctrinal equivalence, i.e. verbal equivalence. These principles, the two that I've identified here, work in tandem with each other to provide the correct level of factual and scriptural zoom. Textual variants are a historical reality, even within the textual tradition of the King James Bible, okay? But they are not substantive. The TR and critical text differ from each other in substantive ways. In John 7, in the woman taken adultery in the long ending of Mark, according to Brother Ward's own journal article. Therefore, it seems to me that Brothers Ward and Berg have more work / explaining to do in terms of justifying their Zoom level than I do, especially when they argue in their critique of me when they argue in their critique of me that all translations are saying the same thing. How can that be the case? All right, how can that be the case? So I feel like my position about the preface, executive perfect and preface, remains intact. And I feel that what's at stake is in this debate is, again, what do the translators say about their own work? Is it true that all translations are saying the same thing? And the Zoom level. I think my principles of verbatim identicality and substantive doctrinal equivalence present the appropriate level of both historical, factual, and textual zoom, as well as scriptural. Bible doctrine is based on Bible verses. You cannot change the Bible verses at the micro level without altering the macro level. And again, It's, I don't understand. Bart Ehrman knows this. Bart Ehrman knows this. It is Orthodox corruption of scripture that I have over here on the shelf. He knows this. Other people knew this. Sir Isaac Newton argued this. Joseph Priestley argued this. Many people, Dr. Theodore Leitis covered this in his doctoral thesis. So it is simply the case that I don't understand how you can acknowledge that changing a text at the micro level does not do anything to change the macro level zoom. What these brothers have done, it seems to me, is they've zoomed out so far that they only want to see the macro picture, and they don't want to see the connection then with the micro level changes. And for those of us that are on the TR, King James side of this conversation, we look at the micro level changes and we say, how can you not see that these micro level changes impact the macro level doctrine? Because Bible doctrine is based upon Bible verses. So parties that are interested in my position in an unfiltered manner are invited to either view my series right here, Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface, my 17-part series from my From This Generation Forever class, or they are invited to read this, the PDF notes here that I produce, Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface, a textual and historical study of Miles Smith's preface to the King James Bible. So if you would like to know what I said about these things in an unfiltered manner, please avail yourself of the links in the description for this video, where you can go check out the videos for yourself, or if you prefer, read through the notes on your own in an unfiltered way. So I'll simply say, if these brothers wish to continue conversation, I'm certainly willing to do that. I don't know, obviously, how my response is going to be taken. I have tried to offer a response, again, in the framework of Colossians 4:6, with grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. I have called out in this video what I think to be some passive-aggressive statements, and as well as outlined what I believe to be the problems with the Wardberg video critiquing my work, as well as responding and offering some final thoughts here, conclusions about my position versus theirs, Zoom levels, and what's at stake in this greater conversation. So if you're interested in learning more about my position on the King James Bible, please consider availing yourself of all the different playlists in the From This Generation Forever series, as well as volumes 1 and 2 of that are in book form, in print currently. There are other avenues if you're interested in learning more about what my position is and how it works. Please don't hesitate to contact me. And I just say, you know, it's not with, I don't love making videos and responding to things in this manner. But again, I do feel that this video needed a response, and I've tried to produce something here that would be beneficial to the body of Christ, and sort of lay out sort of my defense, if you will, of what I actually said and what I actually taught, as well as set forth what I believe to be are some criticisms of the material that are that's found in the video itself. So without going further or saying anything more, I do think that Brother Ward and Brother Berg are brothers in Christ. I think they're members of the body of Christ. I don't doubt or question their salvation. But I don't agree with the position that they've enunciated here on the issue of text and translation, nor do I think that the video that they created critiquing me was what I expected going into watching it. So we'll just sort of leave it at that. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, trust Jesus Christ today. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, to suffer, and to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. and God is ready, willing, and able to give anybody eternal life as a free gift who trusts in the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.